This morning to the book of 1 Timothy. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know we started the book of Jonah last week, and yet we're in this middle, we're in the middle of this 40 days of prayer for our elder selection process, so it's appropriate that we look at what the Lord says about selecting elders. So before we move on with Jonah, besides my Hawaiian shirt for that cruise ship theme was in the dirty laundry, so we had to preach somewhere else. So I'm just kidding. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. God gives to Timothy the qualifications for elders, deacons, deaconesses in 1 Timothy. And again, as we look at the qualifications of an elder, it's not just, these aren't just qualifications for an elder. These are character qualities that define Christ-likeness. These are things that all of us should be pursuing. All of us are becoming more and more like Jesus as we walk in faith and as we learn more about Him. We become more like Him. All of us are on different trajectories. So, let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and I will close by also reading verses 14 and 15. So, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then going on to verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this process that we're in as we pray for the man who will be added to our elder team. Lord, we want to follow your lead in this. And so we just ask that as we look at your word, you would speak to each one of us, Lord God. You would convict our hearts as we look at these Christ-like character qualities. Lord, we ask that you would shape us, Lord, through your word, that you would show us what it is that we might need to confess or let go of. Show us, Lord God, and convict us if there's any steps of faith that we need to take in obedience to you. Father, we just look forward to seeing you, to seeing our Savior Jesus Christ in this time as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin this message really by looking at verses 14 and 15. This gives us the context of why Paul is even writing to Timothy. Paul says that in verse 15 that he writes so that you will know how a person should conduct himself in the household of God. And he describes this household of God. He says this is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Our first point this morning is that God gives us instruction. God gives instruction to his family on how to, quote-unquote, do church. We talked about, people will say, you know what, how do you do church? And they often talk about what do you do on Sunday morning. But doing church is something we do from Sunday morning to Saturday night. It is a seven-day-a-week, 24-7 thing. If you're in the family of God, the body of Christ, it's you consume your whole week. And how Paul describes this household of God. He says, we are the church, the called out ones, the gathering of the living God. A lot of people elders, a group of men. We follow Jesus primarily. And we are an organism, organic. And then Paul describes this church as a pillar and support of the truth. What does a pillar do? It holds things up. Exactly. So what are we holding up? We're holding up the truth of the gospel, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that God, in his love for all of us, gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus died for your sin. He paid a price that you and I could not pay. And when we trust in him and say, Lord, I believe in that your work pays for my sin, and that your work is a work I could never do, and that I am a sinner, and I trust in you, then your sins are forgiven, and you are been brought back into a relationship with God, because without that, you are lost, and you cannot even adequately communicate with God because of sin. And when that sin barrier is removed, you have fellowship with God. And John 17:3 says, to know God the Father is to have eternal life. And you cannot have eternal life unless Jesus Christ is yours. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. This is the truth that we as the church hold up. So God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, decided to use broken, sorry sacks like us to carry out this good news to a broken world. It's humbling. Why would he choose us? A group of people who are, we really were a bunch of hypocrites. We don't walk straight. We all walk with a limp, right? You've heard that multiple times from up here. We all walk with a limp. We're scarred. We have baggage. Why does God choose to use us? Because he loves us. It's what he made us for. It's what he designed us for. And then we hold up the truth, but we're also a support of that truth. So the truth is being opposed actively by the world who denies Christ, by Satan who hates God. And we are to actively explain the truth and explain why it is true and explain why these opposing facts, opposing truths, aren't really facts or truths at all. And we are called to both hold it up and then support it, at times meaning defend it. So, us as a family, we have this job to do that God's given us. But you as individuals now in family, God has a job for you. God has a job for you to do in this family. You see, ministry work isn't just for the pastor or for the elders. It's not just for a deacon or a ministry leader, but it's for the whole family to do. You are each ministers of Jesus Christ. We believe in the priesthood of believers. Each one of you has a role to fill in this body. And Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, chapter 3, verse 1 now, as we move on, it is a trustworthy statement that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Each of us have a work to do here in the family of God. Are you plugged in? Are you operating somehow within this body, ministering in a specific way that God has designed you to do? Sometimes we don't jump in. We don't join in the ministry because we don't know how to join, and we would love to. Our church leadership would love to help you get plugged into this ministry. There are needs right now with our VBS ministry. There are needs in our Awana ministry. You want to work with kids? We have other ways you can plug in. If you don't want to work with people, but you want to do something with your hands, we can help you get plugged in. You like music? We can help you get plugged in. But each one of us has a job to do in this family. But then God specifically calls some of us to be overseers. God calls men to oversee the work of the church. So Paul describes that. If a man desires that, and in our culture, if somebody desires to be a leader or desires to be in leadership, our culture has kind of given us this bench that if I feel like I want to be in charge, then that's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not simply being in charge. It's a hard work to do, but Paul is saying this ministry, this work, is actually, it's closely modeled after Jesus' own ministry. This is a fine thing to do, and it's a fine thing to want to do. And so, God teaches us what kind of a man may be an elder. And that is our next point. God teaches us, instructs us in this book, what kind of it's more than just mental or physical ability. It is character traits that God is looking for. And so we're going to go through these verses 2-7 in this passage, list 15 character traits. And so that's why your notes that you might have in front of this morning are actually double-sided because there's so many of them. So don't worry, this isn't a two-hour sermon. We're going to move through these quickly, but we're going to get to know what God wants of. And I think each of these is a target for you and for me, that regardless of your role in this body, that this is how you should desire to be, because this is Christ-likeness. This is leading from a heart that is after God's own heart. So God teaches us what kind of a man may be an elder. Now, first of all, what is an elder? And to describe an elder, it is good. I think there's four good descriptions of how you can describe what an elder does. First, he protects. Acts chapter 20, Paul describes how an elder protects the church from those who might creep in with false teaching or try to take control of the church. A shepherd does that. Hebrews 13:17 describes how the elders watch over the souls. They care for the souls of the church, and they have to give an account of that to Christ. They also care for the church. In James chapter 5, James writes and says that, are any of you sick? Well, call on the elders to come, and they will lay hands on you and anoint you with oil and pray for you. They will pray for healing. Do Baptist churches do this? The answer, yes, most definitely we do, because it's in the Word of God. Right after I got married, my wife had a severe back issue. She couldn't bend over to put her shoes on. And we called on the elders. I don't remember now. We were discussing this. Did we call them or did they just come? But the elders here, men that you know, came along with Pastor Bill. They laid hands on Lindsay. They anointed her with oil and they prayed over her. And we've not had that back issue since. And every time we've had a kid, it's always been, is this? And they did x-rays of her back. Bulging discs, and the doctor said this is the back of a 65-year-old. Her back may still look like that, but she doesn't have a pain. That the ministry of the elders is a caring ministry, not just for your physical care, but for your spiritual care. If you have a sin issue that you're having trouble with, they will come and lay hands on you and pray for you. That's what the eldering, shepherding, pastoring ministry is about. You know, the word pastor is just another word for shepherd. Also, they lead. Here, this office is literally called overseer. So their job is to oversee the ministry and direction and vision of the church. They're responsible for setting that. And so they do lead. That is like a good shepherd in Psalm 23 who leads the sheep down the path. That picture from Psalm 23 is the elder. They're doing this as Jesus would do it. It's a stewardship that he's given to them. And a steward, like a good manager of a household, is just taking care of something that's been entrusted to him. And finally, he protects, he cares, he leads, he feeds the flock. One of my favorite Bible stories is after the crucifixion, when Peter, he's fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and this is, of course, it's after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and what did Peter do right before Jesus died on the cross? He denied Christ three times. How his heart must have been aching. So he sees Jesus on the shore, and of course he's seen Jesus prior to this, and somehow they've gone back to Galilee, and he sees Jesus on the shore, and he jumps out of the boat, runs to the shore, and we have this encounter with Jesus, and Jesus asks Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And each time, it had been a little painful, but I think very healing for Peter, and Jesus tells Peter, after Peter says, Lord, you know I do, and he says multiple times to Peter, then feed my sheep. And the sheep are fed by opening up God's word. It's what we're doing right now. We are feeding right now on the very words of God. And this is part of the elder's role. So to protect, to care for the flock, to lead the flock, and to feed the flock. Of course, there are many other things that elders have been involved in doing, so they appoint men like to and they delegate these things to men. Those are called deacons. And we have deaconesses as well. And so we have a lot of work that happens here in the church. But the primary ministry of the elders is the prayer and the word. Remember in Acts when the elders say, we need deacons. ministry so we can focus on praying and the ministry of the word, the spreading of the gospel, the teaching of the word. So, what kind of a man may be an elder? Well, we have our long list. Let's dive into it. First, he must be above reproach. The King James Version puts it a little more simply than this. He's blameless. That doesn't mean he's perfect. But it means if an accusation is leveled against him, that it won't stick. Not because he's hiding it, but because it's not true. That when people look at him and they know his reputation, they know that he's a man who exercises righteously. He's got a good heart, and that he repents of his sins, and he seeks the Lord's will. This list right here begins with this above reproach. The similar list written by Paul as well to Titus also begins with this. So this is the overarching qualification. In each of these areas, the man needs to be above reproach. Job chapter 1, God points out Job and says, and you consider Job, of course, he's talking to Satan. It's a different story, but when God highlights you to the enemy, you know, God doesn't highlight your sin to the enemy, he highlights your righteousness. He says, have you considered Job? He's blameless. Of course, Job's not perfect, but he's well matured on that trajectory of being like Jesus. So we understand that he must be blameless. He also must be a husband of one wife, it says. And in the Greek, it's very simply put, it's described with three words: one, woman, man. And now the subject here is the man, and the descriptor is that he's a one-woman man. And that's the emphasis. He's a one-woman man, not a... And that's it. People have read more into this than I think Paul intended. What does this mean specifically? Well, does it mean that he must be married? No. Because even in 1 Corinthians 7, to be consistent with all of Paul's teaching, Paul says, I wish that you were like me. And Paul was single. And he's telling the people there that if you remain single, you can do more for the kingdom of God because you don't have the responsibility of a family to focus on. So Paul wouldn't encourage people to remain single, and he himself wouldn't be in this eldering role if he was telling people that they must be married in order to be in that role. So that's not what he's saying. You see, some people have thought, well, maybe he's speaking to a culture that is polygamous, that you can only have one wife. If you have multiple wives, you're not allowed to be an elder. Well, the problem with this is that even the Roman world was not polygamous, and the Jewish world of that day was not polygamous. And he even uses the same language when he talks about widows, just a couple pages over, when he's saying that there are certain widows that are financially supported by the church, and they're described as being a one-man woman. And if he's talking about polygamy over here, and he uses the same terminology to talk about widows, then is he talking about widows who have multiple husbands? And saying you're not allowed to be on the widows list supported by the church? No. That's called polyandry, when one woman has multiple husbands. And that was incredibly despised by the Jewish culture and the Roman culture. So Paul's not even having to deal with that because that's not even on the radar. So what is he dealing with? He's dealing with a quality of a man's character. A one-woman man is a man who is faithful and true to his wife. He's a man who, if he's married, his eyes are for his wife, his heart is for his wife, and he's not chasing after other women. Or what if he's single? Because Paul had lifted up people who remain single and as a great opportunity to serve God while you're single. So he would say, if you're single, you're not sinning, you're not slipping around with women, you're not chasing after women or being overly flirtatious. Your heart is for Christ and you're keeping yourself pure, either for Jesus or for that future wife. So it's a character quality of one woman man. He's faithful and true to his wife if married, or living sexually pure if not married. This is about how he conducts himself. Now what about divorce? Because some people will use this passage and say, well, if you've been divorced before and then remarried, that's two wives on your list or more. Well, Paul is writing to a Roman world and a Jewish world that was incredibly divorced. Divorces were very common in both worlds. And first we argue from silence, which means, what does Scripture not say right here? Paul doesn't simply put. We do this a lot. We try to apply something, we try to understand something. It doesn't say it. No, it doesn't. Well, does that mean that divorce, that we just don't pay attention to it? No. It doesn't fall under this category. It would fall under the above reproach category, the first category we just read. So is it prohibited? No. Because Paul doesn't prohibit it as a qualification. So if a man's been divorced, he's still possibly eligible. But the elders would have to look into this. You begin to ask questions. Well, what if he was divorced before he came to Christ? We don't hold people's sins against them. What if he was abandoned? What if she left him and he's not at fault? What if? And there's so many what ifs that we get deep into the weeds. And the problem, again, is trying to apply this scripture. If the one woman man means divorce, it really muddies the waters because, number one, it's not what Paul says, literally. And there's too many what ifs. I mean, Bible study methods, if your conclusion creates more problems or questions than you had when you started, you should go back to the drawing board and say it must mean something else. So we move on. So divorce is an issue. If you put a man forward and he has been divorced, the elders will look into that to see if his behavior and his lifestyle currently is above reproach. This specifically talks about a man's current lifestyle. And yes, the elders will look into it, but they want to make sure he's above reproach currently. Temperate. He must be alert and of sound judgment. The King James Version uses the word vigilant. This is a description of a man's alertness in face of the enemy. Next, you have, and we're still in verse 2 on this list, we have the word prudent. He must be objective and sensible in face of trouble. Now, I think these two words, temperate and prudent, could be described as outward looking, and the other one, prudent, could be described as inward looking. And just for the sake of illustration, a man, the church is attached from without, and the elders are responsible for looking for those who creep in and are being introduced false doctrines of who might try to take control of the church. The word prudent here is describing the character quality and the ability a man needs to be able to have to restrain his emotions when there's conflict within the church and people are arguing. He needs to be objective. He needs to not take sides prematurely. He needs to be self-controlled. He needs to be sober-minded, sensible in the face of trouble. When he says respectable, then we're still in verse 2. This literally means he's well-behaved and orderly. The same word in the Greek is used in chapter 2 to describe a woman's dress. Paul says the woman should dress discreetly. This word discretion, while it's talking about an outward behavior, it begins with the heart. This word elder needs to have a concern for others. And when Paul's talking to women, he's not trying to be a fashion critic saying you need to wear vertical stripes, not horizontal stripes, or you need to wear plaid, but not with tennis shoes. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, women, you need to be concerned about the men around you. That what's important is not the external appearance, what man looks like, as 1 Samuel says, but the inward appearance, what God sees. And the elder needs to have a heart for others. He needs to be loving and concerned about others. So he's respectable. His outward behavior matches that, and he's orderly. Next, we have hospitable, which is a kind of a neat compound word in the Greek. Using two words. The first word is philos or philo, which is brotherly love. The second word is xenos, X-E-N-O-S, and it's where we get our word xenophobia. It's a fear, describing a certain kind of fear of other people, of strangers. It literally means a love, a brotherly love for strangers. Not just a love for your family or a love for the other people in the church, but a love of strangers. It's an incredible descriptive word. The elder needs to have a heart for others, a love for the stranger. Hebrews 13:2 says that all of us as Christians are to be hospitable because you never know when you might be entertaining an angel. You think God really does that? Sends an angel down to knock on your door? Or brings an angel to you and yet you now have an opportunity to show hospitality to an angel? What an amazing possibility. But what if we treated all strangers as possible angels? Possible messengers from God. The hallmark of the Christian church is supposed to be hospitality, and the elders need to lead the way in this. Their hearts need to be for others. If we're the pillar and support of the truth, and the truth primarily is for those who are strangers to God, who don't know him, and they haven't been brought into the family of God yet, then we need to have that heart for others, those who need to know Jesus. Finally, in this verse, in verse 3, as we come to the close of it, this man needs to be able to teach. The King James says, apt to teach. It doesn't mean he has to have the spiritual gifting of teaching, but he has to be able to teach. Now, you know that all of you are supposed to be teachers? The author of Hebrews scolds that church, and as he's explaining something to them, as it's getting deeper, he stops, and he says, you guys should understand this already. In fact, you've been in Christ so long, you should be able to be teaching others about this. And he's speaking to the whole church, that all of us are called to be able to share Jesus Christ with others. You all should be able to explain why you have the hope and joy that you have. And that's a teaching moment. That's being able to explain something to somebody. Well, the elder needs to, again, lead the way in this. He has to be able to teach. It might not be his primary role in ministry, but as Titus 1:9 says, the other list talking about elders, says that this elder needs to hold fast to the truth, to the faithful word. That means you have to know the word of God, not just teaching somebody how to ride a bike or change the oil in a car. That's not an eldering function. But it is teaching God's word. And you want it. The elder needs to be able to know God's word, explain it, so that he can exhort people, teach people, is what that means, speak into people's lives who are in error, or speak to those and refute those who are contradicting the teaching of Scripture. That is why he must be able to teach. He also must not be addicted to wine. And here again, you don't understand this as a prohibition against drinking. Scripture doesn't say that you're not allowed to drink. Scripture does say you're not allowed to get drunk. But an elder especially must not be addicted to wine. He is a man who is temperate and prudent. He has self-control. And if you're addicted to something, you don't have self-control. Your self-control has been overridden. He's not addicted to alcohol. And I think the principle behind this is such that we can add, he's not addicted to anything else that would damage his testimony or God's work. Today, we live in a state that has legalized marijuana. You know, the federal government hasn't. But that's an addictive substance. And so I would contend that an elder must not be addicted to it, including marijuana use, because your mind will be controlled by that, will be affected by that. So addicted to any substance, addictive substance, I think would prohibit you from being an elder. Next in the list, verse 4. But before I skip this, next in the list is, in verse 4, is gentle. He must be gentle and peaceable and free from the love of money. So, I miss pugnacious. This is this word. Interesting word. Makes me think of a dog. A pug. Has nothing to do with pugnacious. You might meet with a pugnacious pug. But this is, again, not a word that is normal in our vocabulary. What does pugnacious mean? Pugnacious means violent, maybe verbally, maybe physically. The King James Version uses the word striker. You must not be a striker. So people can get angry and strike out. Some do it physically. Some do it emotionally. And some do it with their words. An elder must not have verbal or physical outbursts. Titus describes this in Titus 1 as he must not be quick-tempered. I like that description of he must not strike out at others. Next, we have the word gentle. This man is gentle. A picture of a gentle shepherd. Think of a shepherd tending lambs, little baby lambs. That whole idea of being gentle is an awesome picture of Jesus as he comes to interact with you. It means he's patient and forgiving. In the Greek Septuagint, in some of the Psalms, the word for gentle here is the same in the Greek, and it's translated as forgiving. That God's gentleness with us translates into forgiveness. It also means that an elder, as he's in a position of authority, he has certain rights. He can speak into your life. passion for bringing them back into the path of life. Next in our list, as we're more than halfway through now, next in our list is peaceable. And a person who is peaceable is not always getting into arguments. Rather, he is not quarrelsome. The King James Version uses the word brawler. So if you see somebody in a fellowship hall during a potluck throwing chairs around or launching people over tables, that would be, you know, that man would be excluded from being an elder. But this whole idea of getting into fights, sometimes we get argumentative and somebody disagrees with us, and you might take it personally because you want to be wrong. Nobody likes to be wrong. And so sometimes you want to kind of prove your point, or at least maybe you're going to yield your point and be corrected, but you're still going to get some folks in there and at least let them know that you know what you're talking about. An elder is not like that. He's not always getting into arguments. Now, as we're going down this list, maybe you feel like you're under, like this man is, we're going to put this man under a magnifying glass. And it's true that we are looking closely at these men while as we pray for them, and we want to look at their quality, but this magnifying glass is also for you. That this is a list that is not just for the elders again, and I want to underscore this so we don't forget this as we're going through it, but this is about your life. How are you doing in each of these areas? We talked to one of our elders came up to me after last service, and he said, yeah, while you're reading through the list, I just wanted to sink into my pew. This is convicting. Nobody's gonna hit any of these areas at 100%, but it's all about the trajectory. Are you aiming at Jesus Christ? Are you longing for Christ-likeness in your life? So going through this list is not just good for us in our elder selection process, but it's good for our souls, it's good for our hearts, and our walk with the Lord. Next, we see, and I forgot this one in the first service, not greedy. He's not controlled by a love for money or worldly gain. Literally, he's not in it for the money, is the phrase we use today. King James says, in the King James Version, that he's not covetous, his eyes aren't, and his mind isn't consumed about with the things of this world and the next thing he can buy or the next thing he can have. Luke 16 says that a man cannot serve both God and worldly gain, mammon, money. You can't serve both. Doesn't mean you can't have financial resources and serve God. God will bless you if he so desires to do that. But maybe most of us wouldn't be able to handle it very well. And so God hasn't blessed you in that way. And maybe that's a good thing. The elder also needs to manage his own household well. In the next passage after this, where it talks about deacons, Paul says, deacons must be tested. Well, it's true for elders as well. Each one of these marks of the test for an elder, but the real test is, look at how he does with his family. He manages his own household well. Well, look at how he parents. Does he have kids? The way a man parents is indicative of the way he will shepherd. Because parenting is shepherding. Caring for little ones, teaching them, having to discipline them, giving them situations that might make him angry. Does he provoke them to anger as he disciplines them? Or is his goal in correction that they should learn? Is he able to teach them? How do his kids behave around him? Has he stirred anger up in them so that they're more and more rebellious? Or do they listen to him? Are they faithful to him? Do they obey him? Titus describes those children as believing children. Doesn't mean that when they become adults that they have to be Christians, because we cannot control whether or not a person will decide to follow Jesus Christ. But this is describing the Greek word technon is child, while they're under his roof. Are they in order? Are they following him? Are they doing what he says? Do they respect him? Family ministry then also is a priority over church ministry. And a man who has managed his household well, not just parenting, it's also finances and the emotional health of his family. Is he providing for their needs? Is he spending his money on food, or is he spending it on worldly entertainment? If he's made his family ministry priority in his life, then when he comes toward the church, you see that he will continue to make his family ministry priority over the church, because it's tragic how many people come to serve at the church and they devote so much time and energy to the church that they neglect their families. If an elder, an it's happened before. It's not the cardinal sin. But if an elder or deacon finds that that's happening, it's good that he steps away. You always have permission to step away from this role to pay attention to your primary ministry that God has entrusted you with. Also, he must not be a new believer. And Paul is not just trying to pick on people who are new to the family of God. He's trying to protect people who are new to the family of God because, as he says in verse 6, it's not a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The warning here is pride. If somebody is new to the family of God and they're exalted and build leadership really quickly, they're going to become a big target for the enemy. Rather, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you up at his time. Why does Paul tell us that humility is required? Humility is required because when pride raises its ugly head, Peter continues to say, Peter says that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the person who is prideful and arrogant and lacks the humility and lacks that spiritual maturity of understanding that, yes, I am broken. Yes, I need Jesus. I need him to lead me. And grace teaches us that we're sinners and teaches us that we need a Savior. And the longer you mature in the path towards Christ-likeness, you're able to be corrected and to be taught. And an elder needs to be one who can be corrected and can be taught and desires that. Pride, more and more, an elder will understand that his propensity towards pride, and you won't have that target painted on your back that Satan is looking for as easily as a beginner would. So it's for his protection that Paul says, and must not be a new believer. And finally, he must have a good reputation with non-believers. And simply put, if someone is a hypocrite and is known to be a hypocrite, now of course we all, I think, could raise our hand and say, yeah, I've got a strain of hypocrisy running through my life. I think all of us are guilty in that area somewhere. But if your reputation out in the secular world, out in the, say, the business world where your neighbors, they see you, and your reputation is, oh yeah, they talk a lot about God, but I sure see their lifestyle is living something the opposite. When you then take that leadership position in the church, that reputation is going to taint to the rest of the people who follow you. Oh, you go to that church where that guy's in leadership? Oh, you guys put that guy in leadership? Okay, that says something about you. And your testimony then, and therefore God's work, is going to be impacted by that. So he must have a good reputation with non-believers. The King James says that he must have a good rapport with non-believers. So if I were to call somebody up, call your neighbor up, if they don't know the Lord, it would be an interesting test to find out, what do they say about you? What do non-believers think about you? That's convicting. How about in your business practices? What are they going to say about you? Are they going to say that you're the most honest person they know? That you're the most ethical person that they know? And so as we conclude our time together this morning, I want you to understand that this isn't just that as you pray for this elder selection process, but it's not just about the men that we're going to put forward into leadership. But it's about you. And it's about you and the person next to you, and that you're growing together, and that God has called you to a specific ministry, and maybe he's calling you, men, into a leadership position like this. And I would ask, then, that you take that ballot with the names in it and put that on your refrigerator and pray over it. Take this list of elder qualities and read the similar list in Titus chapter 1. It's only two or three verses. And pray about it. And ask the question, how am I doing in each one of these? Because before we judge another, we need to look at ourselves, right? We need to look at ourselves first. How am I doing in each of these areas? How am I serving in the church family? If we consider to put someone forward into ministry, we don't want to put someone forward to do the work of Christ and then sit back and do nothing. Are you plugged in? What are you doing? And we would love to help you get plugged in. So please, this week, be in prayer. I want to call up I'm going to call Keith. Will you come up and pray? I'm going to ask you, this is totally on the spot, but if you come up, please, I would like to
Father God, we are so thankful that you are so merciful and gracious to each one of us. And Father, you are gracious to this body, our church, the church that you have given us as a family that loves you. And Father, it's a little question that this body does love you. And Father, we seek your face in the decision to be made of the man that you have chosen for this job. And Father, I pray that that we would be in agreement, each one, with this man, that would give him a confidence and an affirmation of your choice. Father, we pray for this elder that to be chosen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you stand with us as we praise the mighty name of Jesus?
God was doing
apostles like us to accomplish his sovereign plan. He's doing it, and we should walk forward in confidence. That's what it means to walk in faith. Choosing to trust rather than worry. Choosing to praise for the result before we receive it. It's about him and what he's doing, and he's called us to come along with him. Praise the Lord for what he's doing. So please, be in prayer. Lift up the leadership of this church, because the burden that is on their shoulders is not light. It's not easy. The elders who work, Tom Jones, John Lawrence, and Daniel Murphy. I talked to them this morning, so I'm not forgetting them for too long. That those men do incredible work, and they're not in it for financial gain, because there's no world of pay, there's no money they get for this. The Lord is their reward, and he will both hold them to account and reward them for the work. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your ministry, for what you're doing, and Lord, that you should call us to join you, and then you call us, Lord, the pillar and support of the truth, your truth. Lord, that causes me to pause. It befuddles me a little bit. But what an amazing thing you've called us to. And what an amazing thing you are to us, the shepherd. And then you give men to fill that role while you're apart from us. You give us your spirit, Lord, as we wait for your return. And we just thank you for the men who take on that shepherding role. And we just pray for our elders right now. Lord, we just ask that you would strengthen them and encourage them, give them confidence. We lift up our deacons as well, and our deaconesses, Lord. Lord, just really equip them for the work that you are doing. It's your work. Lord, help us to desire to see others to pick up and work as well, because you see the laborers are few, but the harvest is ready. Lord Jesus, we just